Well, good morning. It's good to be with you the end of this morning and in 2 Corinthians 6. And I have the new setup. This is the first morning for this, so hopefully I will scan and see all your faces. Well, if you're feeling a little hesitant to move on from chapter 5, I'm with you, and we're not alone. The end of chapter 5 is a beautifully written, condensed interpretation of the gospel that additionally has many accolades attached. One such accolade is that it is known as the climax to Paul's exposition about his ministry. The part of Paul's letter that begins in chapter 2, verse 14, and ends at chapter 7, verse 4. At this point in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we are not surprised one bit that such a climax would coincide with the epicenter of what God has done for us in Jesus. A phrase Cindy relayed to us last week about verse 21 of chapter 5. We know by now that everything Paul says and does is grounded in the cross of Jesus Christ. Scholars go so far as to say that the end of chapter 5 defies exposition. For who could possibly fully expound the passion of a sinless Christ becoming sin? No worries. We do not have to say goodbye to the Christological essay at the end of chapter 5, because it is linked to this week's chapter 6. In fact, we could not leave it behind if we wanted to, because Paul's appeal to not receive the grace of God in vain of 6:1 comes directly out of God's appeal for reconciliation in 5:20. Turn in your Bibles to the end of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, and follow along as I read to 6:2, paying special attention to the words reconciliation and appeal. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The first two verses of chapter 6 really are a part of chapter 5. They go together. God gives his appeal to be reconciled in 5:20, and then Paul, using his authority as a minister of reconciliation, adds the additional appeal of 6:1. Yet the Apostle Paul is not so arrogant as to make this appeal alone. The Apostle carefully acknowledges in 6:1 that he is working with God, the God whose plan it is to reconcile. What is it that Paul thinks the Corinthians need to hear as they consider the offer of reconciliation? Paul urges them not to receive the grace of God in vain. The grace of God in this context is the gospel message contained in verses 18 to 21 of chapter 5, especially verse 21, the verse just mentioned, the verse scholars deem beyond expounding. It reads, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This grace of God is what drives the text before us today. If Christ had not died for all, as described in 5:14, if he had not become sin, as explained in 5:21, there would be nothing to receive. But by the grace of God, there is grace to be had. And this grace of God is designed to be received in full. It is not to be wasted, but should be allowed to do its proper work. Because of our study in 2 Corinthians this week, may we with wide open hearts not only receive the grace of God, but live according to it, allowing it to do its proper work. Well, in the remainder of our time, we will finish looking at Paul's appeal in 6, 1 and 2, and then go on to consider the defense of his ministry in 3 through 13, a warning to believers in 14 to 7, 1, and a final word in verses 3 to 4 of chapter 7. Today's study begins in chapter 6, verse 1, with Paul's addendum to God's appeal for reconciliation in 5:20. The apostle says, "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you, Corinthians, not to receive the grace of God in vain." God's appeal is to be reconciled, to make peace with him through Christ. Paul's appeal is for them not to receive this astonishing offer in vain. In preparing for today's lesson, we explored various perspectives on what receiving the grace of God might look like. The author of our study sent us to a parable in the Gospel of Mark for Jesus' perspective, to 1 Corinthians for Paul's perspective, and then to the letters of Hebrews and James, four different New Testament authors. In the Gospel of Mark and 1 Corinthians 15, we found that the grace of God, when the grace of God is received wholeheartedly and nurtured, it produces fruit and lots of it, as in the case of the Apostle Paul, who became a servant of God, an ambassador for Christ. The Hebrews 6 and James 1 passages demonstrate an alternative scenario, one where the grace of God is received, yet there is no evidence of it taking hold in the person's life. There's no fruit. Being a hearer only of the word and not a doer is a red flag. As we have seen from these New Testament authors, there are various outcomes to receiving the grace of God. The Apostle Paul is unique in that he's the only writer in the New Testament to use the phrase to receive the grace of God in vain. To receive the grace of God in vain is to receive it without its meaningful effect. This possibility has to be a sobering one for Paul, as it goes against everything he's working towards in his relationship with the Corinthians. Nevertheless, the apostle is ever hopeful that the gospel will have its greatest possible effect on the Corinthians. The grace of God is meant to be productive, doing its work in the lives of believers and hence the world. Receiving the grace of God is to be a fruitful endeavor, a journey and perseverance with the full expression of the gospel, as we've seen it in chapter 5, verses 18 to 21, as its foundation. Well, we've examined these other New Testament books for insight into what receiving the grace of God looks like. But what does 2 Corinthians have to say about how we might live according to the grace of God? Well, you don't have to go far. Verses 14 and 15, in what is quickly becoming our beloved chapter, chapter 5, hold a key component to receiving the grace of God. Paul's directive is embedded in the language of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 read, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Once we become a believer in Jesus Christ, or as 5:17 designates, a new creation in Christ, living for ourselves no longer makes sense. How do we use the time God has given us? Are we mindful when we fill our calendars and days that our standing as a new creation in Christ is due to God's offer of reconciliation? Am I living mainly for myself, or are my activities consistent with living for Christ, as 5:17 clearly advocates? Commentator Philip Hughes surmises that Paul must have detected inconsistency on the part of the Corinthians about how they were living their lives. Hughes explains, "For the Corinthians to receive the grace of God in vain meant that their practice did not measure up to their profession as Christians, that their lives were so inconsistent as to constitute a denial of the logical implications of the gospel, namely, and in particular, that Christ died for them so that they might no longer live to themselves, but to his glory. I get it. Our lives are either consistent with the gospel or inconsistent. May we be women who are so captivated by the grace of God that we routinely examine how we are scheduling and spending our time, making the necessary adjustments to live lives that are consistent with the grace of God. If we are living our lives for ourselves, we are most likely receiving the grace of God in vain. In contrast, if we are living our lives for Christ, we will not be receiving the grace of God in vain. Well, before the apostle moves on to his next point in verse 3 of chapter 6, he turns to the voice of God from the book of Isaiah in his ongoing appeal. This is not the last time in our text that Paul uses Old Testament prophecy and scripture to authenticate his exhortations to the Corinthians. He does it again in verses 16 to 18. Nonetheless, it is here in chapter 6, verse 2, where Paul turns to the 49th chapter of Isaiah. You can turn there if you wish. So how can the Apostle Paul resist not sharing his findings from this Old Testament prophecy when he recognizes himself in the servant portrayed in verses 1 to 6 of Isaiah 49, specifically in verse 4, where the servant openly confesses his frustration that perhaps he has labored in vain because Israel had not yet turned to the Lord? The Lord responds in Isaiah 49:6 with the fact that there is something huge going on here. In essence, the Lord is saying, "You, servant, are smack dab in the middle of my plan of redemption. And yes, it is about my plan to redeem the captives from Babylon, but there is more, much more. My message is for the nations, and my salvation is to reach the end of the earth." Well, it's another verse in Isaiah 49, verse 8, that Paul uses to impress upon the Corinthians that the message of salvation, the message of reconciliation, is an urgent one. 2 Corinthians 6:2 begins with these words of the Lord from Isaiah 49:8. "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you." Paul endorses these words of the Lord and applies them to the Corinthians in the second half of 6:2, using his own words. "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Well, certainly this reminder of where salvation originates is an urgent call to any person in the Corinthian church who had not yet received the message of reconciliation. It is an urgent call to us today if we are not yet reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. For the Corinthians, now was probably in 56 AD. But for us, now is today, the day after Valentine's Day, February 15th, 2017. If you have not yet received the grace of God as explained in 2 Corinthians 5:21, make February 15th, 2017 your now. "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Did you catch Paul's double beholds there in response to the Lord's words from Isaiah? The Apostle Paul is not repeating the word behold for no reason. He's repeating it to get the Corinthians, subsequent readers, and us to pay attention. If we have already received the grace of God, we might think that these beholds are exclusively reserved for non-believers. Not at all. The beholds are just as relevant for believers who need to be reminded from whom salvation comes. Believers need to be encouraged to persevere in the grace of God so that grace will be extended to more and more people, as the apostle says in chapter 4, verse 15. The thought of the gospel going nowhere and doing nothing is beyond comprehension to Paul. The gospel doing its work, grace extending to the people of the earth, is one of Paul's favorite mantras. Well, now that Paul has laid out the details of reconciliation and the manner in which to receive it, He moves on to defending his ministry in verses 3 to 10. Remember the wanted posters that used to be displayed in the U.S. post offices? No more. The last mailing of posters from the FBI was in 2007. Or how about the pictures of the missing and exploited children that were on milk cartons in the 80s and 90s? They've been replaced by an Amber Alert system that is now circulated electronically. These systems were and are now in their updated versions in place to help the public distinguish the characteristics of criminals and victims. Well, in a similar manner, Paul writes verses 3 to 10 to help the Corinthians distinguish between the false apostles who have invaded the church and the true apostleship of Paul. Paul is convinced that a full-fledged defense is warranted against the opposition. In verse 3, the apostle Paul establishes first and foremost that he has never been a hindrance to the gospel. In obvious contrast to the peddlers of God's word, super apostles, false apostles, and deceitful men who throughout the letter become a significant hindrance to the gospel. Paul says in verse 3, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry." No obstacle, no fault. In other words, if the Corinthians have received the grace of God in vain, it is not because of anything Paul or those in his ministry have done. It's in the following verses, verses 4 to 13, that we see the Apostle Paul unleashed. Unleashed because the super apostles, by challenging his authenticity, have given him permission to defend his ministry. And that he does. His opponents may have accused Paul of being an unskilled speaker, but in verses 4 to 10, the apostle responds by using carefully chosen literary devices. For example, the list of hardships found at the end of verse 4 and verse 5 appear in groups of three. Affections, hardships, and calamities are mentioned first, followed by beatings, imprisonments, and riots, and then finally, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. These are not haphazardly listed. Philosophers of Paul's day would have arranged their hardships or cataloged their virtues similarly. Or how about the list of opposites found in verses 8 to 10? Scholars specializing in the first century note that carefully arranged lists and contrasts of opposites are indeed literary techniques that would have impressed a Greek audience, an audience like the one in Corinth, who is quick to criticize Paul's speaking style. Paul's commendation begins in verse 4 with, "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." Paul prefaces his list of nine hardships with the phrase, "by great endurance." Endurance is emerging as one of the themes in our letter. Endurance is what is required to withstand everything the apostle lists in verses 4 and 5. David Garland explains why great endurance is necessary for the Apostle Paul. He explains, "A ministry of reconciliation requires that one must go to those who are unreconciled and impenitent, to claim those claimed by Satan, to march boldly into the dens of vice, ignorance, and deviltry. It's dangerous work, as Christ's crucifixion reveals. The demonic powers do not lie down weakly in submission when the gospel is preached, but they rise up and lash out viciously in a desperate attempt to prevent it from taking hold." Garland goes on to say that afflictions, and we might add everything that follows in verses 4 and 5, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless night, and hunger, do not commend anyone, but Paul's great endurance does. So what can we conclude about Paul and his ministry from his carefully constructed defense in verses 3 to 10? That he is a true servant of God, one that has been sustained and empowered by God. God is never left out of the equation with Paul. He even singles out the role of the Holy Spirit in the list of characteristics cited in verse 6, and gets even more specific in verse 7, when he refers to the power of God with weapons of righteousness for each hand. It is by the presence and power of God that Paul is able to endure and be not an impostor, but a true servant of God. Well, after clearing himself in his ministry of being an obstacle to the grace of God, the apostle moves on in verses 11 to 13. These verses serve as a pause before Paul addresses the serious threat of being yoked with unbelievers and idolatry in the next section. If our apostle puts on his Greco-Roman philosophy hat to construct the defense of verses 3 to 10, then he grabs a parenting cap for verses 11 to 13. Paul emerges in these three verses as a loving, spiritual father, one who cannot wait for a positive response from his children. He elaborates on his heart, reconciled to God and wide open for the grace of God to do its work, when he says, "Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also." Well, my husband and I lived in three old houses during our married life, two of which had water supply lines running in exterior walls. A water supply line in an uninsulated exterior wall, whether it is PVC or galvanized, is a bad situation during any Chicago winter that has temperatures below zero. PVC piping freezes and bursts if it gets too cold, while water freezing within galvanized piping will not likely burst the pipe, leaving another option, a hairdryer. So there my husband would sit blowing hot air on the pipe in order to unfreeze it and keep the water flowing to the kitchen sink. You see, we would know if the supply line got too cold because the water flow to the sink would be compromised. It would either be a trickle or completely stopped. I know this is an odd analogy, but in our text today, the Apostle Paul is the hairdryer. He wants the grace of God to keep working in the lives of these new believers. With his words of appeal, defense, and warning to the Corinthians, he is keeping the supply from being restricted by ice. He is working to keep their faith from being compromised by their affections. The Apostle Paul confronts the Corinthians in verse 12 with these direct words when he says, "You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections." Are the Corinthians so taken with the new message and charisma of the super apostles? The author of our curriculum is right when he remarks at the beginning of our lesson that the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians is one that calls for repeated self-examination. What are my affections, and are they in danger of compromising my spiritual life? What obstacles are there in my life that might be keeping the grace of God from having a meaningful effect on me and the people around me? Do I have any checks and balances in place to help me recognize when my affections are in disarray? These are only some of the questions we can be asking as a result of Paul's frankness in verse 12. May we be inquisitive about the state of our own hearts, and may our hearts be wide open to the grace of God. Well, what motivates Paul to write the warning in the next section, verses 14 to 7:1? Paul perceives the Corinthians to be, as one scholar puts it, in grave spiritual peril. They seem to be oblivious to some of the cultural issues around them. Garland explains, "The problem in 2 Corinthians is that they are not detecting any uneasiness with countercultural issues. They are too well integrated into pagan society." That doesn't sound like a problem isolated to the first century. We could say the same thing today. This idea of grave spiritual peril actually manifests itself in a fear Paul discloses in chapter 12, verse 21. His fear is that when he sees the Corinthians again, he may have to mourn over the many who sinned and did not repent of their impurity. May that never be. The remainder of chapter 6 is devoted to preventing this type of mourning session by addressing the spiritual vulnerability of the Corinthians. The apostle exhorts the Corinthians in verse 14 to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The basis of this exhortation is found in Deuteronomy 22:10, a short verse that says, "You shall not plow an ox and a donkey together." Perhaps the reason behind this is because the ox is strong and the donkey isn't, or the ox is clean and the donkey isn't. Either way, the gist of this law from God is to not mix together what is meant to be separate. Paul is telling the Corinthians in verse 14 that they are not to be yoked with unbelievers because they are spiritually incompatible. Yet it is in verse 16, after the Corinthians answer four rhetorical questions, that Paul narrows his concern to a specific issue. Question number 5 reads, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" The obvious answer is none. There's no provision or contract for pagan idols in the temple of God. The one holy God cannot be worshipped alongside the man-made idols of pagan nations. Paul continues in verse 16 with a new covenant reminder for the Corinthians. He says, "For we are the temple of the living God." The new covenant people of God, including Paul and the converts at Corinth, are the temple now. Paul reminds the Corinthians of this big change under the new covenant in his first letter when he asks, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" God and idols cannot inhabit the same new covenant space either. In Paul's day, the city of Corinth was known as a place of many gods and many lords. Even a century later, Greek traveler Pausanias commented on its many temples and images. Besides the main temples of Apollo and Aphrodite, there were some 20 images in the open, 6 other temples of Greek gods, and 5 precincts for the lords of the mysteries. Small dining rooms holding around a dozen people were part of some of these temple complexes. Consequently, it was customary for hosts to invite friends to a meal in the name of that particular god, at which prayer would be given to that god. Attending pagan worship services and sharing such meals are the kinds of activities Paul is warning against. He addresses this very thing in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." This would be spiritual incompatibility. Perilous spiritual consequences may result if idolatry goes unchecked and idols are allowed to occupy the same space in the new temple of God. In verses 16 to 18, Paul substantiates why God and idols cannot exist together. Once again, the apostle draws from the Old Testament, and once again, he relies on the very words of God to solidify his argument. This time, Paul submits to the voice of God 3 times. He uses "as God said" in verse 16, "says the Lord" in verse 17, and with unequivocal authority at the end of verse 18, he refers to the Lord Almighty. In between these markers of the voice of God, the apostle compiles a montage of quotations from various books of the Old Testament. He literally has been cutting and pasting from Leviticus, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and 2 Samuel to demonstrate the unique relationship the Corinthians have with God and the necessity to separate themselves from unbelievers. Chapter 7, verse 1 is Paul's summary on how to proceed in light of his warning and the Old Testament promises. He includes himself as he explains to his beloved Corinthians how to put the brakes on idolatry and maintain fidelity to God. He says in 7:1, "Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Paul is advocating first to identify the spiritual incompatibility or idolatry, then to repent of it, after which the person can begin the process of bringing holiness to God by fearing God alone. In conclusion, in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 7, Paul returns to matters of the heart, opening with language similar to that of verses 11 and 13. "Make room in your hearts for us," he says in 7:2. After all, Paul has opened his heart to the Corinthians. The state of the hearts of the Corinthians is of utmost importance to Paul, because he knows if the Corinthians open their hearts to him and his ministry, their hearts are right with God. If the Corinthians reject Paul, their hearts have been narrowed, restricted, to the point of rejecting God and his message of reconciliation. The final verses of our text, verses 3 and 4, create anticipation. They are all about Paul and what is happening to him. He repeats the word I 6 times. I do not say this, for I said before. I am acting with great boldness. I have, I am. Next week's lesson, however, which starts in verse 5, is all about the Corinthians. What news will the long-awaited report from Titus reveal about the state of the Corinthians' hearts? Will their hearts be restricted or reconciled to God, wide open for the grace of God to do its work? Let's pray. Lord God, as we consider the hearts of the Corinthians in their response to your message and messenger, we are stirred to look at our own. May we, with wide open hearts, not only receive the grace of God, but also live according to it, allowing it to do its proper work. In Jesus' name, amen.